And my name is Travis. If you guys don't know, I serve here as Pastor Bud's assistant. What a blessing, a great opportunity. Anytime he's not available to fill his stead, I'm very grateful and humbled by that opportunity to share the word. So before we get into our study tonight, and if you guys want, you can turn there now, Hebrews chapter 6. Before we do that, kind of a disclaimer, I feel it would be worthwhile to share with you guys. Calvary Chapel, that is, you know, since 1965, from the birth of Calvary Chapel, it has always been the practice to teach what the scriptures tell us to teach, right? The book of Isaiah talks about teaching precept upon precept, line upon line. Even in the book of Nehemiah, it said all the people gathered, and Ezra read, right, the text and gave the sense of it. Even the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in the end of his missionary journey, will meet with the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he says, I never shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And so portions of scripture like that and many others, Chuck Smith and all the way until where we are today, have always taught expositionally. And being saved from a radical life of addiction myself and thrown into a Calvary Chapel program and been discipled ever since, that is my heart. Why do I say that? Serving in the role of Bud's assistant, oftentimes it's kind of sporadic when I get a chance to teach. And so I'm kind of put in between a rock and a hard place of, do I do exposition starting, let's say, Galatians chapter 1, and then in 3 months or 4 months do Galatians chapter 2, or do I kind of have to try and do what we would say topical? And the latter is what I've been doing, topical. And so I always try and take a portion of scripture, a chunk. And tonight, the goal is to do exactly that. We're going to do the sixth chapter of Hebrews. But it kind of puts me in the spot of trying to build the context, right? Because we're skipping past five whole chapters. And the theologians and scholars will say that Hebrews is a fairly difficult book. And Hebrews chapter 6 is probably one of the most difficult chapters or portions of scripture, and not just the New Testament, but the entire Bible. So why not choose that for tonight, right? So that's my disclaimer. I'm going to try and do the text justice. Before we pray, I just ask that you guys would hear my heart on that. I thought it'd be important for me to at least express that, and that's why we're kind of jumping right in the middle of a book here. So why don't we'll begin in prayer, and then we'll take a look. Father, thank you for the opportunity. Lord, the reality, we know that many churches, many Christians, many of your saints all over the world cannot worship you publicly. They got to do it in underground churches. They got to meet in secret. The fear of the government or radical Islam or so many other enemies are out there that just will hinder that. And yet here in America, we have the privilege to do this on a Wednesday night openly on this beautiful property, Lord, that you've given us. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us now. I pray, Father, that you would fill me and everyone in this room with your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to understand the text. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 16 as he looked at his disciples and he said, there are many things I want to tell you, but you can't bear them now. But yet he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will teach you and guide you in all things. And so, Lord, that's our prayer now, that as we readily have available the Holy Spirit, that you just make clear the scriptures. We pray, Lord, that you'd bring encouragement. Help us, Lord, as Maddie already prayed, to grow us closer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews, obviously the New Testament, right? And the title of the book kind of gives away the audience of who he's writing to. Of course, he's writing to Hebrews, the Jews, but you guys probably know more than that, Christians, right? So people who were, for lack of better words, saved out of Judaism and began to profess and confess publicly their faith, their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you guys to imagine that there were tremendous difficulties for people in that situation. There's kind of two trains of thought here. Either he's writing to an underground church in Rome, or the probability is he's writing to a church in Jerusalem still. And so imagine, and we'll in a minute get to who the author is, because as you guys probably know, we don't know, but we can make assumptions. But imagine that you're writing to a church of Jews who have professed Christianity in Jerusalem. We know that it's before 70 AD. We know that the temple is still very much in practice. The Aaronic priesthood is very much still maintaining what they do. There's still the offer of sacrificing the bulls and the lambs. There's still the worship through the ordinances of the temple. And think about these people, their whole lives, they've grown accustomed to Judaism, the traditions and the customs. And then all of a sudden, when they profess and their eyes are open to Jesus Christ fulfilling all that, they have to forsake everything that they once knew. Everything that many of their family and their loved ones are still partaking in. And even such that people probably ask them often, how come you no longer give worship at the temple? How come you no longer provide a sacrifice for the atoning of your sins? Tough questions. Of course, they realize that Jesus fulfilled all those things. Jesus was the Passover lamb. And we're going to see tonight that Jesus comes from a much better priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood. But still, what a tough thing, right? And so what happened was, and we'll see as you go through the book of Hebrews, is that these Christians began to draw back. They began to go back to Judaism. Some could say they began to backslide, right? And so he's going to make the case, and when I say he, we'll talk about the author for a minute. Of course, the author's name is never written at the beginning, at the end, or anywhere in the 13 chapters of Hebrews, his name. So many scholars and pastors and theologians have, through the centuries, and debated who is the author. A lot of people say Apostle Paul had to have been the author. And there's good reasons for that. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, he'll talk about writing from jail. In the 13th chapter, he'll talk about writing from Italy, where Apostle Paul did his house arrest, right, in Rome. He'll talk about being close in the 13th chapter with Timothy. And who better to write about the futility of Judaism than the former Pharisee of Pharisees, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, right? But other people say, no, maybe it was Apollos, or some said even Priscilla or Aquila could have written it. Whatever the human form, we all agree that the Holy Spirit, right, spoke and moved upon the author. And so the author begins a difficult task, starting in chapter 1 and all the way through, talking to these Christians who are going back to Judaism. He begins the difficult task of explaining why Jesus Christ fulfilled and is so much greater than everything that they're accustomed to. In chapter 1, he starts talking about Jesus is much greater than the angels, right? And he'll use Psalm 8 and Psalm 2 and different books of the Old Testament. Greater than the angels. He'll then talk about Jesus is greater than Moses. Not just greater than Moses, but greater than the law that Moses delivered, he'll say. In the third chapter, he'll talk about that Moses was a great servant in the house of God, but how much more the Son in the house, and not just the Son in the house, but Jesus Christ was the builder of the house. He'll make that point. He'll talk about Jesus is greater than Joshua, the one who led him into the promised land. And then in the fifth chapter, the chapter before what we're about to look at tonight, he mentions this mysterious character, Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek appears very quickly in Genesis 14, 1,000 years later in Psalm 110, and then that's all we hear about this guy Melchizedek until the fifth chapter of Hebrews. But you'll notice at the end of chapter 5 that the author then does what we call the digression. He starts making these cases as why Jesus is so much more supreme, so much more proficient than Judaism. He mentions Melchizedek, and then he says, and you guys can look there now, if you go Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, he says, Melchizedek, he goes, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. He says in verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What a nice, gentle slap across the face from the author, right? He's going, Jesus is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the law, greater than Joshua, and then Melchizedek, but you know what? I got to stop there because you guys can't even understand the things I'm trying to explain to you. You guys should be on spiritual meat. Instead, I have to feed you, spoon feed you milk. He goes, you guys have become dull of hearing. And then he's going to make the point in chapter 6, and I promise this is going to, I think, provide good application for everyone in this room. In chapter 6, after he says that, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And he goes, in this we will do if God permits. You guys notice I titled the message, Living Outside of the Gray Zone. You guys know what the gray zone is, right? It's not black. It's not white, somewhere in the middle. We'd call that the gray zone, right? And so after he says that real gentle rebuke in the end of chapter 5, he goes, okay, believers, it's time now to leave the principles of the oracles, the simple doctrines of Christ, the Messiah, and let's move towards, he says, perfection. We can translate that maturity. So I want to draw an illustration that I think will make this real simple, because we're going to get into later some difficult portions of Scripture, and I think it'll help us understand what he's saying. In context of what I said was the gray zone, let's for a minute, if this was just a linear line from left to right, and way over here we talked about Judaism. Can you guys read that back there? Jess, Craig, can you guys read that? Kind of?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Judaism, and way on the right, Christianity. And he talks about, he mentions some things in those first two verses. He goes, we got to leave some things. And what I hope you guys can agree with me is all of those things, there's one, two, three, four, five, six of them. There's the doctrines of Christ. There's the repentance from dead works, faith in God, baptisms, and that's actually better translated ceremonial washings, laying on of hands, and the resurrection from the dead. All of those things are not exclusive Christian doctrines. In fact, Jews believe every one of those things too, and I'll explain those in a minute. So if we were to write just a few of them, the doctrines of Christ, or also we could say Messiah, would you guys agree that the Jews believed in a Messiah? In fact, the scholars say over 365 Old Testament references and prophecies concerning the coming Christ and Messiah. Of course the Jews believed in that, right? Repentance from dead works. It might come to a surprise to you guys, but the Jews very much believe in repentance from dead works. I even wrote the name of the holiday that the devout Jews celebrate. Aseret Yemi Teshuv. It means the 10 days of repentance, right? They believe in moral purification, especially during times of feast, that they come and they do more sacrifices and more atonement to the high priest, that they're repenting from their sin. They believe in repentance from dead works. What's the next one we see? Would you guys, that's pretty self-explanatory, right? Would you guys say that the Jews have a faith toward God? Of course they do. How about this one? Baptisms. Three different times that Greek word is used in the New Testament. Mark chapter 7 is one time, and it literally is translated ceremonial washings. It's not what we know as the Christian doctrine of water baptism. So baptisms are washings. Leviticus chapter 12 will talk about how the high priests are required to do ceremonial washings. Laying on of hands, also in the book of Leviticus, right? We think of laying on of hands in the New Testament when it's time to ordain or to commission someone in ministry. The elders of the church come together and they lay on of hands. That's really not what he's talking about. Laying on of hands, also found in the book of Leviticus, that any time a man or woman would come to the temple with their sacrifice, the high priest would ceremonially lay his hand upon he or she who brought the animal, lay his hand upon the animal and impute the sin from the individual to the sacrifice. It was ceremonial, but that was through the book of Leviticus. And then, of course, resurrection from the dead. If you guys are familiar with Daniel chapter 12, talks about one day, right, all men and women will be delivered from the graves. So again, an Old Testament theme. So why is this at all important to us today? Because I don't think there's anyone in this room, tell me if I'm wrong, that has the temptation of going back to Judaism, right? I mean, probably not. That's not something that I struggle with. But let me write a different linear line. Let's hop down here, write the world. Way down here, again, we can write Christianity, or let's even write Jesus Christ himself. Because you guys agree that in verses 1 and 2, he said, let's move past this and move on towards perfection, right? Is that what he said? Maturity? Let's leave that common ground of the gray zone. I believe the Lord showed me something very interesting, that since none of us really struggle with going back to Judaism, going back to the temple sacrifices and the Aaronic priesthood, that's not something I've ever struggled with. But how about when we get saved from the world? Shout it out. Who do you guys think could be one of the worst sadistic human beings ever to live? Probably several of them, but who comes to mind? Just an evil person ever to live in human history. Hitler, that's a great one, right? Anyone else? How about Caesar Nero? He was pretty bad, right? Killed Apostle Paul. But Jeffrey Dahmer. We could put all kinds of evil people, right? Charles Manson, maybe. Who was the perfect man ever to live? Most perfect man, the God man. Jesus Christ, right? So if we wrote that line right down the middle, we'd call it the gray zone. And we say right there was salvation. That represents salvation. Would you guys agree that the majority of people in the world, those who are not professing Christians, they don't want to be represented by people like Hitler or Caesar Nero, right? They want to be morally good people, maybe family men or women. They want to be successful. They want to get as close as they possibly can to that line without ever owning Jesus Christ. Would you agree? I mean, that's maybe a broad statement, but I think most people are trying to get to this line. Now, here's something that is an observation. That especially in the West, in America, I would say is true of the church. The church, right, those who are professing Christians, of course they want to own Jesus Christ and get their fire insurance, right? We all want eternal life. But have you guys seen a trend that so many people in the church want to be as close to this line as well while still owning Jesus Christ? Maybe a broad term, but when you think of some of the spiritual apathy, the lukewarmness, and let's be interactive. What are some things in the gray zone we could write? What are some things that even the Christian or the non-believer, they might have in common, and therefore it kind of makes the lines a little blurry? We can throw some out, might make every one of us a little uncomfortable, but it's reality.
First thing comes to mind is like listening to the same music.
Perfect.
It's okay to go out and drink with the boys.
Yeah, let's put alcohol, right?
Yeah.
I mean, I agree that you could make a case in the scriptures that drinking alcohol is not a sin. We all know that being drunk is a sin. We can find many portions of scripture. We can put alcohol. How about the whole political correctness thing? I mean, the world's all about that, right? That was ALC. It looks like AK, but ALC, alcohol. How about being politically correct? Let me be more specific. Is it okay nowadays for pastors across America and across the West to be outspoken against homosexuality, same-sex, gender identity? It's not, right? I mean, so have we not seen a lot of pastors kind of cave to that pressure? And whatever it may be. So there's a political correctness, right? Would you guys agree as we look at the Gospels that Jesus had no problem offending? Oh, you guys are here for free lunch. Okay, well, if you want to follow me, you got to drink my blood and eat my flesh. There, have that, right? And they'd all just turn away. I mean, that was Jesus' thing. He wasn't politically correct. He just said he spoke the words that the Father gave him. But we see pastors, and I won't even mention names, but some of you agree, mega pastors across America who denied the exclusivity of Jesus Christ on national television, right? Well, I mean, Jesus isn't really the only way, right? Some will say, the big pastors from Texas will say. Anything else that sticks out? Prosperity gospel is good, right? Because the world's all about that. They're all about chasing money. How about things that...
How about leisure activities?
Sure. So what are some examples? Because we talked about going to the bar. No cyclers, Bob, I tell you. and I'm only, just because I'm running out of room, I won't write all of them. But how about things that are a little more uncomfortable to talk about? How about like sexual promiscuity? Let's not even talk about fornication right now, but just sexual promiscuity. You guys know that they've done extensive research, especially in the last decade, Barnum Research and other organizations, that pornography in the church is just as bad as it is outside of the church. That there's just as much issues with sexual promiscuity and pornography. We can write that, right? We don't talk about that often here in the Bible studies, right? So here's the gray zone. So if every one of us can say, all right, we get what the author is saying. He's saying, listen, don't go back to what you once knew. And we talked about in the beginning, as you try and set the scene, if you close your eyes and you think, okay, I grew up in Jerusalem. My whole family has been Orthodox Jews or whatever it may be. And all of a sudden I get saved out of that. You're still smelling the smells and you're hearing the same prayers, right? And you're seeing other people go up. And imagine all of us who've been saved out of a lifestyle of maybe alcoholism. And we get that whiff of the bar room and the cigarettes. And sometimes it can bring you back, right? It's the same thing. But he's saying, listen, let's leave that. Let's leave that gray zone. What's he say? And let's move on to perfection. Let's not get as close to that line as we possibly can. He goes in verse 3, let's go the other way. And we'll do so if God permits. And we'll pick up there. But he says, if God permits. And that's better translated with the full dependence upon God. If you look at the Greek of what he's saying, those few verses in chapter 3, he goes, we'll do this if God permits. He's saying if we are completely dependent upon God and his Holy Spirit, we can get past this gray zone and move towards Jesus Christ, right? And that's what I think is required of every one of us. It says this in verse 4, because that was an exhortation, a strong encouragement from the author to say, listen, let's keep moving forward. Let's move past this gray zone. And then here comes a pretty strict warning and why many pastors and theologians say this is one of the most difficult portions of Scripture in all of the Bible. It says this in verse 4. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, would you guys agree that that can be a pretty hard portion of Scripture to swallow? He says it's impossible. If they have done those five things, it says, were once enlightened, they have tasted the heavenly gift, they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of age to come. He goes, and if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. What do you guys think of that? Scripture testifies of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 4, right? He goes, the word of God, it is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right, piercing into the division of the soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, right? I think there's a good picture of what he's saying. The word of God is what? A double-edged sword. Would you guys agree that on a double-edged sword, because all through Scripture, he doesn't talk about a single-edged sword. I don't know if you guys are going to be able to see this. But on a double-edged sword, would you guys say that there are plenty of Scriptures that we love to give us assurance of our salvation? I mean, what are some you can think of? What are great Scriptures that give us assurance? We think of the end of Romans chapter 8, right? Who can separate us from the love of God, nor height, nor depth, nor angel, nor created thing, nor width, nor breadth, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. King David writes in Psalm 37, he goes, the steps of the good man are ordered by the Lord, and even though he may fall, he's not utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him in his hands. Those are great scriptures. So we can put all these great scriptures of comfort on one side of the sword, of assurance, eternal assurance. We could even go as far as to say there's scriptures concerning the sovereignty of God, right? If we want to go in that direction, right? Of the Calvinists or the Arminians. But there's all kinds of scriptures on one side. But how about on the other side of the sword, of the Word of God? Are there plenty of scriptures like what we just read now that give a severe warning about falling away? Not just Hebrews 6, how about later in Hebrews 10 when he talks about, listen, if you willfully go back into sin, you're trampling the Son of God underfoot again. And there should be a fearful expectation of judgment, he'll write. Now, I know for a man who spent years backslidden but only named Christian, if I opened my Bible and saw that, it brought like shudder. And I'd shut the Bible real quick, right? I don't want to deal with those portions of scripture. And so the double-edged sword of the Word of God, there should be other scriptures like that that are warning. And if you're living that lifestyle and you read portions of scripture like that, I think the intent is to put a scare into you. Not just sovereignty, but also man's free will. There's plenty of scriptures we can talk about that. But I want us to notice a couple things in those verses. Because he says five things. But before we do, he says, listen, if you notice the pronouns, when he begins, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elements of Christ, let us, right? It's a collective. The pronoun is us. But then in verse 4, he goes, it's impossible for those. Would you guys agree he's now a different group of people? So there's us he's talking about, and then there's those. But concerning those, listen to the five participles he mentions. He goes, they were once enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have become partakers. They have tasted the good word of God. And in verse 6, although some of our Bibles might say, if they fall away, there should be a little asterisk on your guys' verse 6, and it goes to the bottom. It says, they have fallen away, right? That's not an if. The real translation of the scripture is, they have fallen away. So just like they were once enlightened, they were once partakers, they once tasted the heavenly gift, and they tasted the powers of God that come, they also have definitely fallen away. He goes, in those people, it's impossible to renew again to repentance. Now that can be a scary portion of scripture. Would you guys agree? And you guys can listen to all the great theologians and pastors of the day, and everyone's got their own different opinions, and they make good cases for a lot of them. But let's just also take into context, before it scares any of us in this room that have a prodigal, or maybe if we're currently living prodigal, what is fallen away in the context of this Bible talking about? Excuse me, the context of this book of Hebrews. It's not talking about falling back into sin necessarily, right? But just falling back to the religion, right? So let me put it this way. Moms or dads, can you imagine you've been gone for some time and you're coming home to see your child, right? And you knock on the door and you say, daddy's home or mommy's home. And you open the door, you hear the pitter-patter, pit-pat, 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 pit, of your little kid running down the stairs, right? And they're so happy to see you and they go, daddy or mommy. And then they dive on the floor and they hug your shadow. And they're just, oh, it's so good to see you. And you're sitting there being like, I'm right here. Why are you hugging my shadow? I'm right here. That's kind of irrational, right? Would you guys agree? That would be kind of strange. The book of Hebrews is going to make the point that the entire religion of Judaism was a shadow of the thing to come, right? Jesus Christ, he fulfilled all of it. Or how about any of us have ever partaken in drama or acting? I did in high school. I remember my sophomore year, I got a somewhat of a lead role in a musical. And man, those months and months of practice. And then you have that dress rehearsal. But eventually it's all for that big show, right? The same with the Hebrew Christians. They were leaving the real show and they were going back to the dress rehearsal. And the point he's making, he goes, if you go back there, it is impossible to find salvation. You're not going to find it there. The only way to find salvation is here in the real thing. And he's talking to these people, if they've fallen away, because the word, when it says in verse 6, he goes, if they fall away, it is impossible to do them again to repentance since they crucify again. That word crucify, Greek does a much better job of the English. It talks about the actual tense of the word. It's a present tense when he's saying they are crucifying again all over the Son of God. They are actively engaging in going back to this religion. He goes, and if you're there, you're never going to find salvation. And that's what he's writing to these guys. Well, for instance, you guys have probably heard the term oftentimes in the media when a pastor maybe messes up morally. Oftentimes the news outlets will say, well, so-and-so had a fall from grace. You guys heard that before? They had a fall from grace. They messed up. It's kind of taken out of context because the word fall from grace is a word Apostle Paul uses in the book of Galatians. And he's talking about the same thing. People, Christians, who are going back to circumcision or dietary customs or certain Sabbath laws. He goes, you foolish Galatians, you guys who begun in the spirit, you think you're going to be made perfect in the flesh, you have fallen from grace. And he's saying you have left grace by faith alone. You've left that. And now you're going back to something that does not produce salvation. That makes sense? It's the exact same thing as what he's telling these guys. And what a scary portion of scripture when you think about these people. It says they once were enlightened. They had partaken of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good things of the power to come, right? I mean, you can make a good case that this person is a believer, but they have fallen away. He goes, and there, it's impossible to renew them again. That can be a scary portion of scripture. But let's continue. He says in verse 7, he goes, for the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and it bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, it receives blessing from God. But in verse 8, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. He kind of paints an easier picture for us to understand, right? Now, you guys remember the parables of the Lord Jesus. According to Mark's gospel, the first chronological parable that the Lord Jesus told was the parable of the sower. You guys remember? Right? He talks about the four different grounds. There was the ground on the wayside. There was the stony ground. There was the ground that had the thorns. And there was the good ground. And Jesus, before he tells that parable, he kind of gives a key. You guys have ever seen a map before? And when you see a map and it's full of symbols, you go down to the key and it says, oh, the X means this and the green line means this. Well, Jesus gives a key to all of his parables there in Mark chapter 4 before he tells that parable of the sower. And he always says the seed represents the what? The word, right? And he talks about, here comes the farmer, the sower, and he scatters the seed, and it lands on four different grounds. There's the wayside, right, kind of off the path. There's the stony ground. Neither seeds make it very long. There's the seed that gets cast into the thorns, and it takes root at first, but then it gets choked out. And then he goes, then there's the good ground. And likewise, he's making the same point. He goes, listen, this is how you know where you stand with the Lord. He goes, if you're producing fruit in your life, you're getting a blessing from God, but if it's choked out, he says in verse 8, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Again, kind of scary, right? Whose end is to be burned? If I can look at my life and say, man, there's really no fruit. If I'm kind of hanging out in this gray zone where someone could say, you profess you're being a Christian, but I don't see that in your life. I know for years of my life, and maybe some of us can agree, or we know people, I lived the chameleon life. You guys familiar with the chameleon, right? The lizard that blends into the background. I can use this illustration. Maddie will agree too. Oftentimes, if I spend time with my family from Maine, I come back with a real thick man accent, right? But just after a little while in Hawaii, that kind of goes away. And just the other day, I heard Maddie on the phone with her dad. And man, all of a sudden, this southern girl came out of her again that I hadn't heard in months. But how much more so? You guys know those people who live that same way, the chameleon way, with their faith? You know, it's really easy when you're in church and you're surrounded by the believers. I can talk the talk, the Christianese, so to speak. But then all of a sudden when I'm in the workplace or I'm with my family who's all a bunch of unbelievers or this and that, all of a sudden I've kind of lost the flavor. I've lost the talk. And he's saying, here's the deal. If you're bearing thorns and briars, you're going to be rejected. The near being cursed, he goes, whose end is to be burned. That's a scary portion of scripture. And you talk about when Jesus told that parable, those four different grounds, three of them, they don't produce any fruit, but one, right? It bears 100-fold. But here's the good part. You look at that portion of scripture, and that can be kind of severe and harsh, and it would bring warning if that's the lifestyle you're living. But he's going to continue, and he's going to kind of change the tone, which I think is good timing. He says in verse 9, he goes, but, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. You guys notice the pronoun in verse 9 again, he goes back to we, right? Beloved, we expect different things. And he's saying, you belong to the beloved. He goes, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He goes, though I had to speak that way and I had to speak in harshness, and there is that warning of if you fall away, you may never come back to repentance. Your end may be burned. He goes, but here's the encouragement. He goes, we expect better things for you guys. And then he says this, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love. Are you guys grateful that God doesn't forget? I mean, really, think about that in your life. Aren't you guys grateful God doesn't forget the labor of love we have towards him? Because we all agree that humans tend to forget, right? Whether you're serving in ministry or you're doing any other career or job out there, or maybe you're just a parent, oftentimes if you're doing that because you want the accolade and the applause from the humans around you and you don't get it, that can grow weary real quickly, right? But isn't it nice to know that God doesn't forget the work we do? I'm grateful for that. And he says, listen, we expect better things for you guys. He says, no, we're confident of better things. You guys are part of the beloved. He goes, and God is not unjust, he says. He's not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and you continue to minister, right? You know, there's a reality that I have found in my own life, that when it comes to ministering or serving, that's what the word means, right? Just to serve. Sometimes I find it's easier to serve the unlost world, maybe at the homeless outreach or wherever, than it is to serve God's people. Let me explain that. I think maybe I just put a high expectation on God's people. And I'm that much more disappointed when that doesn't seem like they appreciate the work I've done for them. And it just seems, you know, I can go and serve maybe the homeless people who I know aren't saved, and I know they may be ungrateful or whatever may happen, and they don't thank me and Maddie or whoever who's there and we're serving them. I kind of expect that, but when all of a sudden it's with a believer and I'm ministering to the saints, sometimes it's like, man, I can't believe that person. I can't believe he didn't acknowledge what I did for him or her, right? But God, he goes, regardless of whether they remember, God doesn't forget. He goes, you've served them. He goes, and continue to serve. Continue to serve God's people. He's talking about the saints, right? And in verse 11, he goes, and we desire that each one of you would show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That's kind of the whole name of the game, right? We're not living a life of a sprint, but of endurance. Would you guys agree? If you look at John chapter 13 for a minute, I want to make this point, because he just made the point of don't grow sluggish. He says, do it until the very end. And if we look at John chapter 13, you guys can turn there if you would. You guys know John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all what's known as the Last Supper. And just in that first few verses of John chapter 13, there's something said about the Lord Jesus that I think we should take some time to reflect on. It says this in John 13, verse 1. It goes, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, it says he loved them to the end. We'll continue. Supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray them, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from the supper, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Think about that. In that first verse, it goes, Jesus loved his disciples to the very end. Now think about, at this point, Jesus has already done basically all of his 3.5 years of ministry. Can you guys agree in those 3.5 years, Jesus did some amazing things? I mean, he did some amazing things, right? He raised the dead. He healed the blind. He gave a hearing to the deaf. The paralytics were raised, right? He fed the 4,000. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. But can you imagine if all of a sudden he just kicked back and said, I did a pretty good job. I think I've done my part here. And wrapped himself up to heaven. Well, they would be missing a very important part, right? Where loving them to the end was going to the cross and sacrificially dying for every one of us. Of course, we all know that. But isn't that a great example of what the author is saying to us? He goes, listen, continue. You guys have done a great job. We are very confident of things that accompany salvation in your guys' life. He goes, but God's not unjust to forget your work of love and continue to minister. Don't grow sluggish. Because he's talking to people that left Judaism, they'd gone to Christianity, and now they're heading in the back direction of going back. I don't know. Persecution's tough, or maybe doubt, or whatever it was, they're falling back into the gray zone. And he goes, don't grow sluggish. And think about what he did. I think it's worth considering, what did we just read there in John chapter 13? Loving them to the end, and what did he then do? He got up and he started washing their feet, right? Do you guys see the symbolism of what he does here? Check this out. In verse 4 of chapter 13, he goes, he rose from the supper and he laid aside his garments. What do you guys think that's signifying? I mean, think of the incarnation of God himself, right? Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, when he entered into humanity, did he not lay aside his deity? And what did he do? And he came so far down. And then he went and he began to wash the disciples' feet. I mean, when Jesus was on this earth, what did he identify himself as? Son of man, right? Now, the son of man, that is not a compliment, right? That's not, I mean, when I was a little boy and I wanted to be a man really bad, I would own that title. When you're God, owning the title Son of Man is not a compliment. He was identifying with the sinful humankind, right? And he began to wash the disciples' feet. And then as we continue reading in John 13, when he was done, what did he do? He stood back up, went back to the seat of honor, and he put back on his garments again, right? And that is a beautiful picture of what Jesus did for every one of us. The incarnation, he came so far down, and he served, and he washed the feet of all those people, including Judas, right? Right? He was going to do that for Judas, the one who would betray him, and every one of us at some point in our lives we've played Judas, right? We've sold Jesus for less than 30 pieces of silver. And then what did he do? He made a statement that he went back up to the seat of honor and he put back on his robes. Just like the scripture tells us that he's sitting again at the right hand of the Father. And that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But I love the fact that it says Jesus, knowing the time was come, he loved them till the end. I'm grateful for that till the end part. And that should be the case for every one of us. Can you imagine if we lived a life of 40 years or 50 years or whatever it may be of serving the Lord, and then, I don't know, I can't do this anymore, and you fall away, and then, you know, you die. All you would really just have is a testimony that that guy was a good person. He was a good woman. But we want more than that, right? We want to know that we're in heaven eternally with the Lord of heaven, right? And so is it not the same? Shouldn't we also be to the very end serving God's people, serving the lost world? I think it's a good exhortation. He goes again in verse 9. He goes, beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, he goes, God is not unjust to forget your work of labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you minister to the saints, and you do minister. He says in verse 11, we desire that each one of you would show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but you imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise, right? What's required of every one of us is that steadfastness, that endurance. He picks up in verse 13. He goes, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He said this, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. In Genesis 22 is where that portion of scripture comes from. And the Lord of heaven appears to Abraham. And if you guys remember a few months ago, we talked about Abraham. He was saved from a life of idolatry. God showed grace and called him out, right? And the Lord would say to Abraham, he goes, I'm going to swear by my name, Abraham, because I can't swear by anything greater. Surely I will bless you. And Abraham had to hold on to that, right? He had to hold on to the fact that God didn't just swear it. He swore by his own name. There was a promise, and then he made an oath by his own name. And then he continues, the author. He goes in verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured, talking of Abraham, he obtained the promise. And he goes, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them in the end of all dispute. And he goes, therefore God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, which is the promise and then the oath, by those two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for a refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Isn't that awesome to think of God's immutability? What is immutability? You guys know? What does that mean? Unchanging, right? It's unchanging. In a world, especially nowadays, where trends are changing, it seems every year, every 6 months, they got the iPhone what now? Anyone know what number they're at? I mean, just when you think the iPhone 3 was cool, they got the iPhone 5. The trends are always changing, right? But God's saying, I'm unchanging. I'm unchanging. And here's the thing concerning what we already talked about. You guys agree, the God of the Old Testament, fornication then is the same as fornication is today, right? I mean, the way God looked at sin back then is no different than how he looks at sin today. Would you guys agree? If, in fact, God is unchanging, it's all the same. But at the same time, the same God who would reach down and save people like Abraham or Noah or King David or all the people we're going to find later in this book, Hebrews 11, all those men, that's the same God that does that for us, right? The unchanging God. Isn't it good to know that we can trust in him? He goes again in verse 17, determining to show more abundantly the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Not just a consolation, right? He says a strong consolation. Isn't that awesome? When you think about that, it says every one of us is appointed to die and then the judgment, right? That's just the reality of what Scripture says. Have you guys ever been at a funeral, especially of a loved one? It seems like at that moment, nothing else really matters, does it? When you know that life is abruptly end for that person, a loved one. And the only thing that really matters when you consider the immutability of Christ is that there was 2,000 years ago an empty tomb. Would you guys agree? Isn't that the most important thing that matters? And that's something that we hold on to, isn't it? When you're standing over the casket of a loved one, and it seems like all the things of life fade away, and all you can hold on to is say, but I know that Christ rose and conquered death. And the immutability of that is what I hold on to. Because he's going to continue and use what many of you guys have heard this term. He says in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. Because when everything is faded away, the anchor we hold on to. Because what does an anchor do? You guys know, right? An anchor, you drop it deep into the sea, and it holds firm. It prevents from drifting, right? It keeps you where you want to be. And he paints this picture. He goes, we have an anchor of our very soul. And he goes, where is it? It's behind the presence of the veil. Now, he's going to continue in the book of Hebrews and talk about the temple itself and the Holy of Holies. That was just a shadow of something much greater, right? And he'll talk about the Holy of Holies as the very throne room of God. And he goes, yeah, we have an anchor for our soul who is behind the veil in heaven, and that we're tethered to it. Isn't that an awesome picture to think about? That no matter how far maybe I even want to run away, at times I can look at my life and say, but he's just been holding on to me. That his grip on me was so much greater than my grip was on him. I think I was speaking with you, John, just the other week, because I heard it said by a pastor that oftentimes it seems that the tether that holds us on to God, oftentimes it's more like an elastic band, isn't it? Because it seems like the further we ran away, when finally that moment came that we were turning back to him, right? The propulsion was like an elastic band. And I'm so grateful for that. It seems like the further I ran away in my sin and my rebellion and my rejection towards God and God's immutability and his love for me, it seemed like when I finally had enough, I was thrust back at such a high propulsion. And that very anchor, he says, is the right hand of the Father in heaven, behind the veil. And he's going to make the point, because remember we talked about in the beginning, he started to talk about Melchizedek, and he goes, hold on a minute, you guys can't even handle this right now. You guys just need the spiritual milk, right? And he goes, so let's move past the gray zone, let's move towards maturity in our Christian walk. And he makes all that point, greater things are expected of you, he'll say. We serve an immutable God. And then at the end of chapter 6, he'll talk about this anchor for our soul, and in verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, he mentions Melchizedek, the very high priest, right? He makes the case all through the book of Hebrews. Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than the law. He's greater than Joshua. And he's going to say, and he's even greater than the Aaronic priesthood. He goes, because Jesus is of the same order of Melchizedek. That we have a high priest, right? Scripture says that we can come boldly before the throne of grace because we have one who makes intercession for us day and night. And he's saying, so I don't know why, Christians, you Hebrew Christians, you would ever leave anything except just a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you guys are aware, the 7th chapter of Hebrews, the whole thing is talking about who Melchizedek is. And again, scholars are torn, right? Is Melchizedek Christ? Or was he just a shadow of Christ? I'll just, before we close, I'll give you my opinion. Because what he says in the 7th chapter, I think, is very interesting. That as he makes the case all through the book of Hebrews that Jesus is greater than this person, and he's greater than this person, and he's greater than this person. And then in chapter 7, he goes, and how great was Melchizedek, who had no genealogy, no end of days, right? Who was the king of righteousness, the king of peace, who was of the same order of priesthood, the psalmist says, a priest forever, just like my son of God will be, King David in Psalm. So I think he's making the point that Melchizedek, for sure, was a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. And what a great thing it is. That we serve a God who makes intercession for us day and night. And so as we look at portions of scripture like this, there's a warning of falling away and what that could mean for someone, that the end would be nearing to being burned or rejected or impossible to renew to repentance again. That those are portions of scripture on that double-edged sword that we have to deal with. But at the same time, the Apostle John will write that, beloved, I write to you that you may know you have eternal life, right? That we have those scriptures too. That as we're walking in a personal relationship with him through his word and we see fruit in our life, that we have assurance that the anchor of our soul is awaiting for us in heaven. Amen. So I hope that brought encouragement. I know hopping into the middle of the book of Hebrews can be a difficult task. But if nothing more, I hope we get some consolation. That the Holy Spirit writing this book is saying, let's move past the gray zone, if that's where we're at today, and let's continue towards maturity. Let's continue towards perfection. Being molded and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer, and then we can fellowship for the night. Father, thank you for the word tonight, Lord. I pray that you could just unscramble anything that was said and bring encouragement for all of us tonight, Lord, that you do expect more things for us in a good way. You're confident of things that accompany salvation, that you want us, Lord, to run as fast as we can towards you, away from the world, away from the things that even the church today might find socially acceptable, Lord. We want to be people that are just a testimony of your saving power, Lord. We want to be people that point others to your righteousness and your holiness, Lord, the way you work in our lives. I pray, Father, you continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit. Continue, Lord, to mold us. Father, we're just so grateful for the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. I pray, Lord, we're all sensitive to the leading. Help us to grow a deeper hunger for the Word of God, an appetite to want to know more about you and your grace. And Father, we also think of Pastor Bud and Karen as they're away. We pray you just refresh them as they're in California and as they enjoy time together. We're grateful, Lord. Bless this rest of the night. Bless the fellowship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.